This morning, very pleased to have our brother Mark Giordano with us again to continue his topic on wonders of the kingdom. And today's topic is the blessing, even life forevermore. We call upon our brother Mark Giordano.
My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, good morning. Yesterday, we began with the same thing that the second coming of Christ begins with, and that was the resurrection. But what is really on the mind of our Lord is the ingathering of his saints, the assembly of his bride, and his union with all those who have believed in him. So today we speak about that special blessing which occurs shortly thereafter. And you can see that in the background we have this scene of towering trees, mighty towering firs, I suppose, and covered with snow. And you think of the promise of the blessing, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so whatever it is that is involved with that blessing has to be the transition from a life that is bound by sin and death to a life that has been entirely purified by Christ and the Spirit of God as it is exhaled into us this time to animate us in everlasting life and immortality. What a blessing that will be. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Look at the wingspan. They don't seem to have to work very hard to stay elevated above the gravitational pull of this world, being held up by the air. What a beautiful bird it is. We'll have to consider more about the eagle as we go. But that brings us to the second wonder, that is the second conspicuous miracle that God will produce in this world when he begins his kingdom, and that is that he will transform our natural bodies into spiritual bodies, finally freeing us from mortality, being released from prison. You shall go forth as calves from the stall. What a beautiful day that will be. Not being retained for the fire of God's judgments, but being free to run in this world, in its pastures, and to feed upon the sunlight and upon God's word and righteousness forever. In the 107th Psalm, this idea is expressed by the psalmist when he says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." So throughout time, from the beginning until now, there have been bodies that have been longing for transformation. People who believed in God, who were working on their mind, but who were imprisoned in this heavy weight of mortality that we bear daily in our lives. And at that time, that work, that conspicuous miracle will be to satisfy those longing souls and fill those hungry souls, those minds that have hungered and thirsted after righteousness, now being filled with righteousness, perfected in love. There's no place else to go but to be changed. Bodies have to be changed. They have to be perfected because the mind of faith has been perfected. The effect of judgment on those who have been faithful, filling them with goodness, and that is that hungry soul, that living body. It will be just after that period of time, we don't know how long it will be, where the judgment has taken place, possibly in Zion. And you've been separated, brought to the Mount of Hermon, where the Transfiguration took place, and Jesus stood with Moses and Elijah, and now stands with all those like Moses and Elijah, people of power, people of weakness, but now having been separated from the watchers of iniquity, from factious separatists, from people who made people an offender for a word, whose hearts were hard and minds were self-righteous, who didn't understand the mental disposition of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was full of grace and truth, never reducing one and overemphasizing the other, but keeping them in balance. And there will be that great host of people who in their own way, in some way in this world, found among brethren and among strangers, found a way to have minds full of truth and hearts full of compassion, to give cups of cold water and to apply visiting and healing wherever they could. Those people have now been separated and gathered with the Lord to Mount Hermon. Turn with me to Psalm 133 and let's have a look at what happens on the summit of that mountain. This is the view, by the way, if I haven't said so already, of Mount Hermon. This is the place, looking down over the hills of Jerusalem, possibly at some of the sights that Abraham saw in the consideration of that great promise that God made to him, that he and his seed would inherit this land as far as the eye could see, and we along with him because we are Christ's. When I've read this psalm, I've wondered if it perhaps is not a chronological prophecy. Listen how this psalm reads, and see if you don't see what I'm saying. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That would be the first thing that happens. But when? Is it speaking of Israel? They dwell together in unity. Did Israel ever dwell together in unity? Did the saints? Should the saints? There's no question they should. It's the thing that was on the mind of our Lord before he left us, that we should dwell together in unity as brethren. It was his prayer for us in his departure. It would be his desire for us now. And there it is. This psalm begins with that as an event that has taken place, it would seem. We don't know exactly. We can't pinpoint the time of this unity. It may not even be realized until we're together on Mount Hermon. The picture Jesus gave us of brethren in his vineyard was that they were beating one another. So if we can just stop for a moment, pause for a moment on that thought and say, never let it be found in any of us to beat on a brother, and fulfill the Lord's prophecy of his vineyard. But then he continues in this psalm. He says, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. So now he's speaking about the high priest, but not just the high priest, but the moment of his anointing. So the next thing that happens is there's an anointing of a priesthood. There's brethren dwelling together in unity. There's precious ointment that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, to the full extent of his mercy, as the dew of Hermon. There they are, on the mountain with Christ. As the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, And then the next thing happens. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's the same command that he gave them in the law. And he said, I've set before you life and death, goodness and evil, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life. choose life. It was a command, and it's a command that comes out again in the 12th chapter of John. The last part of the chapter, he says the command is everlasting life. And he's given this command through the sacrifice of his Son to all men everywhere. And when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. And it doesn't matter whether you accept him or reject him, whether you're on his left side or his right side. When he went up upon that cross, the whole world was commanded to live forever. And some of us have decided to obey that command. And if there are any in this room who have not, you should know this, one way or another, left side or right side, one criminal, a saved criminal or a condemned criminal, you will be drawn to the Lord. Everybody in this world is subject to his judgments. No one escapes the sacrifice of Christ. So it's your choice which side of the Lord you want to be on, because he's going to draw all men to himself. You'll either be blessed or cursed, but you'll be there. You'll either be looking at his cross or looking away, but you'll be there. So isn't it interesting, the sequence of events, just to review them again, the first thing that happens in this psalm is that brethren dwell together in unity. And none of us feel like we have much control, but we have as much control as we ourselves as individuals can apply to unity, don't we? And together, if we have the same mind and the same judgment, together with the mind of Christ, we can fulfill this. We can do this because we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us, and there isn't anything that we can't do. We're limited by the circumstances of our mortality, but we are strengthened and fulfilled by Christ. So this happens. This does happen. And you would think, wouldn't you, that by virtue of what happened, that the priesthood is anointed. It's now ready to be anointed, isn't it? It's suited for priesthood. It has understood this vital thing. And although yesterday in our brother's class, for those of you who were there, we made a mention of the fact that a great testimony is made, that the world might know that thou hast sent him, we're not quite sure when that testimony is made. If there's disparity, there's preaching, the gospel is preached, and there are those who are to be saved, then that testimony is limited, isn't it? But what happens when that unity is perfected and complemented with the presence of our Lord Jesus? Then what kind of proclamation goes into this world? Then how will men know that God sent Christ, and which coming? The first one or the second into this world? It may be that unity that is the very strength that produces a proclamation after the second coming of Christ that will make his name known in this world. The Lord will be one and his name one in all the earth, and no longer will there be any argument whatever about who is God. It will be the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God whose Son was among us one day and who is now returned and anointed a priesthood to make the proclamation. So one way or another, whether it's just before he comes or just after he comes, that proclamation will be made and peace will be published. But in this sequence, after the priesthood is anointed, the resurrection takes place, because it's like the dew on Mount Hermon. So if we hold the order, the unity was first, the priesthood was anointed, perhaps by its unity, that's a suggestion, and then the resurrection takes place, if it's a sequential, a chronological order. Then after that, a command of life is given. Somehow, we see eye to eye in that day. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and with the voice together shall they sing. When they see eye to eye the return of the Lord to Zion. So we look into his eyes, and a command is given. If it hadn't been a joyful enough sound at the time we were resurrected, or the time we heard the trumpet, it will surely be the most joyful sound in the world for him to look at us and in effect, when he says, I do, give us a command of life. Let's consider then the comfort of immortality, because at that moment, there will be a change in us. We won't be the same anymore. Whatever had been, whatever burden we were carrying in our lives, and those days and years of emotional or physical long suffering that we endured for the sake of the love that we have for God, understanding the love that he has for us, that one day we would finally be delivered and changed when we were, there's a great comfort in immortality. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Finally, come home. Is God with us now? We can see his face when he smiles upon us. His voice enters our ears and our bodies change. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And what does he do? There's something that has to come first. There's something, when the command is given and the life is transferred. He wipes away tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write this down. Make sure thousands, even millions of people can read these words, because they're true and faithful. Nothing can alter the thing that has come forth from his lips. So he gives the proper attention to the years of suffering that you endured in the days of your flesh. What were the tears? They're specified in several ways in the scripture. There are many, many ways we can express tears, like a river flowing through our lives of our sorrows. But Paul had tears when he endured the trials of his persecution that came as a result of his preaching. He served with humility of mind and many tears and temptations. There were those required to apply reproof. You may know, like Paul, if you've been on an arranging board and someone needed reproof, and you didn't have a hard bone in your mind, or in your body rather, and there was nothing, there was no hardness in your heart. But it was necessary, like Paul, to drive someone who was bound up in wickedness from among you. But then in the second letter, 6 months later, in the desire to bring that person back, says, don't be too hard on him, comfort him. We don't want him to be discouraged. The whole point of it was to help him to understand that his flesh had overwhelmed him and bring him to himself, to his senses, so that he would come to himself like the prodigal son. But it was with much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears that any kind of reproof, as it may be with a child and its father. My father, when he used to spank me, would tell me, and I never believed him, that it hurt him more than it hurt me. And when I became a father, I understood that principle. There are those who are entirely exhausted, as Jesus was in the days of his flesh. I don't know what your exhaustion is. I'm very familiar with mine. But our flesh does have a way of exhausting us, doesn't it? I mean, it's just chained to us over our backs like a heavy burden. An old man, dead, we carry him around. We can't get rid of him. And it's exhausting. We're so weary at the end of the day, let alone near the end of our lives. And so Jesus understood that because he was at the end of his day, the end of his life, and he knew that. And he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and God regarded them all. He remembered them. And he remembers your tears. He knows your suffering. He pities us as a father pities his children. He remembers that we are but dust. And he has a desire to change us. And he's thinking of that suffering when he changes us as he wipes the tears from our faces. There are those who are in travail over the present darkness, people who, like Lot, righteous Lot, was vexed daily because of the intensity, the horrible saturation of sin that was all around him in his culture, and it's no different, if not much worse, in our own culture. Weeping may endure for the night. It's dark, very dark now. So dark you can hardly, you try to speak to people about anything moral or anything true, and they can hardly even get close to any semblance of seeing because the darkness is so dense, a day of gloom and darkness surrounding us. But joy comes in the morning of our resurrection and our transformation. And there are those who are bearing seed in preaching, and there are tears in preaching. There's that fervent desire to open up somebody's eyes, and it's so complicated and so confusing. There are so many frustrating barriers to the truth. There are so many Bibles that now have wrong messages in them. Their phrases have been changed, and the curses are there waiting for those who made those changes. But they will produce the sheaves that were spoken of in this psalm. When speaking of bearing precious seed, those sheaves will be reaped in the time of joy. And there are those overborne with grief, and there are so many different kinds of grief. The greatest of grief is the loss of a loved one, but there's much physical discomfort and pain that we endure, and I don't know what your pain is, I know what mine is, but it's a lot to endure in this world. And there's emotional pain, pain of the mind. We go with our grief to the point where we just don't know how we can bear anymore, and then we hear something God said, and it takes us another day, doesn't it? Just a little further along, and we can make it. And even though we may falter like little eagles that have fallen out of the nest, he bears us up on eagle's wings, flying under us and making sure that we don't fall to our death, but taking us back to the nest where we can regain our strength and try again. Try again to be elevated above the things of this world. So hard, isn't it, when we bear grief? He knows your grief. And then David said this. He said that your suffering is on record with God. He knows. He's collected the outflow of your suffering. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book, recorded for the day of our judgment? Part of our faith, part of that testimony, those tears, how many do you have? What kind of flowing is there from your eyes when the moment of your grief is expressed? There was a cultural tradition in David's time where they would take a bottle. This is a picture of one I found, an ancient bottle. And when they cried, especially when they were bereaved of loved ones, they would collect their tears in a bottle. And many graves that have been opened have been found with tear bottles in them. They would collect all the sorrows, the greatest sorrows of their life. And it was a very, very precious bottle. It could have been what the woman, incensed by Simon's hardness of heart, opened up her bottle that was supposed to go with her to the end of her life, but her love was so overwhelming for her Lord as she stood before him that she took her tears and washed his feet with her hair. What are your tears? I know they're there. Tears of sorrow, tears of joy, they're all there. I have them too. They're collected by God and they're on record on the good side of the testimony of our faith, and they will be with us at the judgment, and they will be wiped away at the moment of immortalization. And there will be no more pain. I've been in pain since 1980. I don't want to make too much of a personal statement, but you would never know, and I know that I don't know about you what your pain is. I just know that we were bound to pain from the beginning, weren't we? When we were subjected to the effects of Adam's sin. Bound to pain. And it really is excruciating, isn't it? You know, I know from having my own pain that there isn't a soul in this world that understands what I suffer when I suffer from pain. It's the same with you. But God knows. And in that moment, He will, that all that will just disappear. We'll be like those who dream. The elevation that we will feel in our bodies will be like weightlessness and no more pain. I have some interesting things to show you about pain, just a few things. Paul said this, "We know that the whole creation groans and travails together in pain, together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Because the work has been done on our hearts, but the bodies are yet to be changed in the future." It's pain that we experience, and it will be the redemption of our body that removes it. There won't be any more pain for us. There will probably be a great reduction of pain, even for the families of the earth. Where's your pain? You know, I didn't count yet, but I think I could put my pain in several of these pictures. These are pictures of pain. What would it look like if somebody took a picture of yours? I think there would be some of you in this room who would say, "Mine's just not a little spot on my shoulder. My pain has filled my whole body." And if it's the pain of sorrow, is that not the kind that fills the whole body? It's a different kind of pain, but all of us know what it is. One asks, just a very small aspect of that, that we should consider relative to the change, is what God surely added when He added the curse. He put these little things called viruses among us, and everybody knows what a virus does, if in the simplest sense, when you get a cold. But viruses have no ability to perpetuate themselves. They can't reproduce, except they have a host. They're parasites. They're like alien organisms, and they're nightmarishly real. We all know how badly they can make us feel. It's not the only cause of pain, but it's a part of that curse that will be lifted. This is a picture of a virus attacking a cell. The blue part is a cell. It's a picture of a virus attacking a cell. Those of you who are in the medical industry may have seen these pictures before, but they're too interesting. This is a phage virus that attacks bacteria. And you see this illustration on the left. These are illustrations. You look at this and you go, "What is this?" It looks like a mechanical robot that is designed to invade us, attack and destroy. And it's like an alien invasion, isn't it? It's like some kind of thing, unearthly thing. And it's in this very, very invisible microscopic world where only God can really just work, just like he builds big things like the temple. He builds little things. And if He wants to make us suffer, to make a few points with us as we live in this life, He's able to do it. And this is one of the ways that He did it. They light on us on a cell and inject something. I have a movie that takes enough time for me to explain to you that I have a movie that takes enough time for me to explain to you that it will take a moment in order to begin. That should do it.
Viruses act as parasites in a living cell. Phage are viruses that attack bacteria.
Watch what happens.
A phage attaches to the wall of a specific type of bacteria, which serves as its host. The phage then injects its nucleic acid through its hollow sheath and into the cytoplasm of the bacterium. Once inside, the genetic material of the virus takes over the cell machinery of the host, using it to make protein and nucleic acid for new viral parts. These parts are assembled into new viruses. When there are hundreds of these viruses, enough of a proteolytic enzyme is produced to weaken the cell wall. Eventually, the cell bursts and the viral offspring are released. This pattern of infection, replication and release, is known as a lytic infection.
It's incredible, isn't it? This too is the mighty hand of God. As intricate as it is, it's God's hand because he put this in here to help keep us alert to ourselves. We suffer in all sorts of ways. It's just one minute example, quite minute. But when the curse is lifted, he can destroy viruses. And when they're destroyed, they have no way of coming back. They're gone. He can remove them. I think part of the happiness of that day, the joy of this world, will possibly be in the absence of things like this, to say nothing of all the other things that will be missing in the day when the curse is lifted. What a wonderful time that will be. But you look at that and you go, can that be real? Well, there's a picture of it. You can see the little sort of mechanical-looking rings on the body of the virus and those spiny legs. And the crystalline shape is not quite visible in this picture, but they have observed it closely enough to know that it is shaped more like a mechanical crystal than it is like a living organism. So in other words, they don't even look living. When you look at them closely, there's a cell under attack, and there are a few more pictures just showing that these things are real, and God can control them just as easily as he controls the hours of the day. And if he wants to turn them back, he can turn them back and heal a man, as was the evidence given to Hezekiah when God gave him 15 years more of life and healing from his disease. And then we think of the Lord. You know, he said the royal majesty of the kingdom is among you, he was referring to his treatment of people. This great compassion where people would come to him in droves, throngs of people would surround him, all of them aching and hurting and bearing physical and emotional grief. And I remember when I was just a young boy and I would read that he healed them all, it brought tears to my eyes every time I read it in my Bible. And he healed them all. That was the royal majesty of the kingdom, and you will be a part of that healing. Not only will your body be changed, but you will be given power like Joseph to go out and change the world. Power and authority that no man can take away from you. And you'll be able to touch people, and they will touch you, and they will be healed. And whatever pain you've suffered, you will understand in that kingdom. Whatever grace and strength you've received from Christ, you can pass to the world in the time of his righteousness. And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing in the same breath, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. There's something that he said which needs to be understood even to the hem of his garment, the full extent of its meaning, and that is this: whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And those of us who have suffered from an illness understand that when we get ill, we beg people to pray for us. I remember one time I was so desperate with a pain, I called my mother, who is usually a good person to ask to pray for you if you're suffering from something, and I said, please pray for me. She did, and the pain went away in a few minutes. And it was a pain that I had suffered from a week, from a physical condition that could only be relieved a certain way, and when she prayed, it was gone, never to come back again, so far. But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes we pray for things and people get sicker. Sometimes we pray for loved ones and there doesn't seem to be any help. We lose them. Sometimes we pray for healing, and people get worse. And that's because we all know that ultimately we're prisoners. We're prisoners, and God has promised to release us from prison, but there's no way out until Christ comes and makes the change. But he did say this, didn't he? He did say, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. So think of the prayers now. Well, I ask that God would heal my child. And then he died. Well, I ask that God would heal my loved one, my beloved. And they died. Does that nullify the word of God? Not in any sense. Jesus didn't say when. So it could be then. It very, very easily could be then. The heart of Christ is to heal them all. What did you pray for? Think of your prayer. It's, I don't know what the Lord will do. I just know that eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that are in store for us in that time. And I know his heart is as big as the universe. And everything falls within the realm of his mercy. And he healed them all. So what was your prayer? It may yet to be answered. Hope in that. And there is nothing that cannot be done by the love of Christ. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Their wings were joined one to another. They went every one straight forward. The four also had the face of an eagle. Look at that face. When God designed the eagle, this was in his mind. So everything that you see in the face of an eagle, I don't know about you, but I had never seen an eagle this close before I saw this picture. Everything that is embodied in that face was meant to embody something from the mind of God, because it was his hand that produced the lines, that made the expression. It's only majesty, isn't it? It's only majesty in the eye and in the gesture, the confidence, even the power that is visible in that bird. Not bound by gravity, is he? But having power and strength, even in spite of his weight, to fly straight up as high as the eye can see. So that brings us to this picture. Because that's immortalization. You'll be made like the eagle. That's what it says in Psalm 103. So turn with me then. Excuse me. I think it's... Before we go there, I just wanted to refer you to this verse. You can turn to... I think it's Psalm 103. Or it's Psalm... Yes, 103. Before we go there, consider this line in John, which I think is all-encompassing in the breadth of what it takes in to be understood. It says, all things were made by him, that is God, and without him, that is God having Christ in mind, or the Logos, right, having the intent to produce a son, without him was not anything made that was made. That means that everything, and that word anything, as far as I can tell, means anything, and made, as far as I can tell, means anything that came to be, that came into existence, was not anything made that was made. All things were processed in the design phase of this world through the intent to produce Christ, to bring a man out of mortality, to raise him to the level of immortality, to bless him with everlasting life, to seat him at the right hand of God, and to come back and bless all the nations, ultimately to bring a time when God will be all in all. There wasn't anything that was made with that not in mind. It's a motif that runs through every fiber of the existence of this world. It's an astonishing thing to consider, but there's no end to the things that can be understood simply by observing them. And you look at the eagle, and you think of the usurpation that evil powers in this world have made of this figure when God meant for it to represent immortality from the start. This is what it says in the 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. There's a list: who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle's. The renewal of youth is symbolized by that grand figure of the eagle upon the rock. Let's just look at the list one more time. He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle's. So you'll be completely forgiven. What was the sin? What was the burden? What was the weakness? What was the lion just outside the front door that you were afraid of? You're forgiven. What was the disease? If you could just touch the hem of his garment, you know you would be healed. But we have. We've not only touched the hem of his garment, we've been clothed in his garment. There's nothing but healing for us in the future. You'll be redeemed. You'll be brought back to life from the dust. You'll be crowned with his glory, with his crown, with his everlasting life. He's the head of a body that will bear his crown. And in fact, he regards us in that day as the crown that he wears upon his head. You'll be satisfied. Whatever dissatisfaction you had to live with in this world at that moment, you will be satisfied. And that satisfaction will never leave your soul forever. And you'll be renewed. Renewed like the eagle. So, and just to go over, I don't want to leave this that fast. Let's say it again, shall we? All your faults, that's what these words mean. All your faults will be pardoned at the judgment, and you will be perfected in love, and with that your body. There it is. You'll be perfected in love, and your body is made whole. You'll be delivered from the grave forever. That's what these words mean in plain language. You will be compassed about with compassion, not only compassed about by the love of Christ, but compassed about by a great host of people who have all experienced the same blessing at the same moment to become the bride of Christ. You're satisfied with sweetness. Surely that's the sweetness of this new wine that he drinks with us, representative of this everlasting life that we now share together at his table. And the physical state of your youth is renewed, is restored. How is it that your youth can be renewed? How can that possibly be? If there are things like viruses in this world, they can't be written along with us. No matter what, if they took us out, no matter what effect they had on our bodies, they were outside organisms, so they're not in the program. When you aged, what does aging have to do with that code that makes you up? That code is rewritten from the copy. It's a fresh copy, right? And your youth is renewed like the eagle's. Even if it was a disease, that's a genetic breakdown. That's not the genetic code. If those chromosomes and all the information that makes up you and me is rewritten, it can be rewritten as it was when we were young. It almost seems as if the rewriting of it produces the renewal of youth. So it's I wouldn't say incidental, but it's a byproduct of being rewritten. So there's an ominous side to this. Can you imagine if you've betrayed Christ, if you've rejected him? Can you imagine Caiaphas appearing before the Lord to receive his judgment, which will be that he has been judged unworthy for having rejected the Son of God to his face? And Caiaphas is not old. He's young like he was when he sought the position, when he thought he was the coolest thing walking down the road in Israel, when he had a good, clear mind and people liked what he said in the days of the formation of his self-righteousness. And now this person is before the Lord There's a justice in that. You know, I'm not one for vengeance, but vengeance is the Lord's. It belongs to Him, and there is a day coming when that vengeance will be understood in this world. So the point is that your code will be absent of aging instruction, disease, and genetic deficiency, and when you're put back together again, you'll be renewed. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Look at the glory that exists in the lines and the feathers and the eyes of a golden eagle. God had the glory of your immortalization in mind when He produced that face. It is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Hope in that change. In a moment, will that be the twinkling of Christ's eye when we see the Lord together, eye to eye? At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.